You know, as we continue on in the book of Hebrews, I seem like I'm getting slower and slower and slower because we're only doing one verse today. You know, I picked out a whole bunch of them like as I normally do, and sometimes I trim them back a little bit because I find much that we should look at about them. And today, I couldn't get beyond verse 1. So I will apologize and also praise for doing that because there's a lot of material that God is giving these first century Jews that were afraid of the persecution and wanted to go back and were complaining about the persecution that was taking place. And the way I've titled this is that God is a consuming fire. And that's his judgment. A consuming fire. And I'm going to start with the exhortation of do not refuse a clear communication of God's word. When God clearly communicates something, do not refuse it because he is a consuming fire. And it's important for us to realize that. You know, one of my earliest Bible teachers, when we were living out in California, was complaining that he'd never heard a message on eternal judgment. He'd never heard a message on hell. And it wasn't that he was looking for one. It's just he'd never heard it. And he'd been to seminary. He'd gone to good Bible schools, undergrad, and good seminary, graduate school. And he said, as I was in the seminary, he said, I finally heard a message on hell. That's when I got saved. He said, that saved me. I had no idea what not accepting Christ's offer of eternal salvation was. And that's what I'm going to incorporate into this today. So as we do poke our way through the book of Hebrews, we've reached the 12th chapter and the 25th verse. And I will read that today in the American Standard Version of 1901. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven. And God has given us two spheres of judgment, here on earth and outside in the eternal order. As we saw in our last message, that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And we saw that the new covenant was made with the nation Israel, not the church. We see this from the book of Jeremiah. It was announced in the book of Jeremiah. It was given the authority, if you will, or the launching by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And then when the Messianic kingdom begins, it will be inaugurated. And if you recall, I drew the illustration of a presidential election. A candidate announces that he's going to win the election. And the election takes place, and that would be like the announcement from Jeremiah. God says, I'm bringing this new covenant. And then the election takes place, and the candidate is actually elected. Well, that's the blood of the Lord Jesus that actually launched the new covenant, but it's not effective yet. Just like the presidential office is not taken over by the president-elect until the following January, the 20th, when he's inaugurated. And that's the same as it is with the new covenant. The new covenant is written to the Jews, and this book is written to the Jews for them to understand the importance of staying in Christianity and not going into apostasy, which is what they would have done had they gone back to rabbinic Judaism. The Apostle Paul has made for almost 13 or completely 12 chapters here, made the case you can't go back. There's nothing there. If you go back, you're into apostasy, and that's a massive sin. And you can't get unsaved you're going to be in deep trouble. Your sanctification's going to stop. Your gifts, there won't be any. And you're going to be miserable. Don't do it. Don't do it. So we've gotten to the point where he's telling them about this new covenant and saying, this is for you guys. It's been launched by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and his blood is better than that of Abel. Abel offered the first sacrifice. Human sacrifice, that is, not sacrificed a human, but a human that offered a sacrifice to God. And he said, Jesus' blood is much better than that. And but we find that God in Christ has been active in the creation. All things were created by him and for him and of him. So says the Apostle John in the first chapter of his book. He was present in the giving of the law to the Israelites in the wilderness. He brought wrath upon them for not following him, for being in disobedience when they turned away from him. And he spoke as a human, as the Messiah, the ultimate form of the Shekinah glory, as Christ appearing in, or the Lord God appearing as Christ in bodily form. You know, God did not enter the second temple as he did the first temple. He did not come into it until the Lord Jesus was brought there on the eighth day of his life for a circumcision. God came to the temple finally. Finally. Now, God speaks to us today, Jesus does, from heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we've seen that in this book of Hebrews. And he's in the presence of God for his people, making intercession for them. And there are several places in the Bible, in Zechariah and in Job, where we see that God's enemy, Satan, is constantly accusing us, the accuser, and Jesus makes intercession for us. That's a whole nother study to try and explain that, and it's very difficult. But the doctrine of Satan accusing us is very real because he hasn't stopped. He hasn't stopped doing it. But those that are in Christ, believers, are immune from what he can do. Completely immune. But God ministers through believers. He ministers through those that are preaching the gospel and teaching. He comes through us, all of us, to tell this world what is needed to correct the sin that's here. Ameliorate it, if you will. Make it null and void. Not stop us from getting to heaven. The unbelievers will do all that they can, whether they realize it or not, to stop the gospel from going out. They will blaspheme, they will deny, they will make excuses for why they don't hear it or why they don't want it. And the simple truth is that God offers his salvation to the entire world. He offers it to the world, and the world, by and large, rejects it. And the simplest of these truths is that Jesus died and rose from the dead after being in the ground for 3 days. The Apostle Paul makes this so abundantly clear in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The first 4 verses, he said, "This is the gospel." And he describes it, that Jesus died, went into the ground for 3 days, and rose from the dead. That's the required belief in order to be saved. And as we've mentioned so many times, it is a historical fact. It's verifiable. There's evidence to support it. There is no evidence to support it did not happen. And no one wrote that it did not happen for at least 300 years. The well-educated Jewish leaders could have written that this didn't happen. They couldn't because everybody knew it and saw it. Jesus died and rose from the dead. And the apostle in that same 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians makes a case for the rationale that people will bring, or one instance of the rationale that people will bring to deny this and saying, well, resurrections just don't happen. It's impossible. Therefore, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Where's the evidence? But they don't support it with any evidence. I mean, we can see that in the events that happened for the confirmation of the last Supreme Court justice. Somebody makes an accusation and there's no evidence, but plenty of people supported it. Without evidence, claims of anything just fall on deaf ears. They're empty. They're empty. And we have evidence that this happened. So we get to see that the greatest distance in this world is the 18 inches from the head to the heart. Because people can say, I heard that. Yeah, that sounds good. Until they internalize it and accept it and really believe it, it's not effective. Not effective. And I've used other examples. You can believe that there's traffic out here on Pier Marquette Highway and understand that, but if you go out and walk in front of a car because you've ignored the belief that this is true, you're probably not going to survive getting hit by the car. It's the same sort of an activity. A big distance between hearing with the mind and the ears and then accepting it and putting it into practice, believing it, truly believing it. Jesus told us in Matthew 7:14, most people are not going to accept this. He said, the way to life is straight and narrow. Few there be that find it. And that is a reality, folks. Not a reality because I say it. I'm saying this is what Jesus said. And it hurts when it's family members, when it's good friends, when people will resist you. And we're teaching a course at seminary in apologetics this term, and it's ways to defend the truth, and we give the ammunition of facts, logic, reason, and we also give the tools in reaching those people, how to get that ammunition to them. How to very nicely, cordially break down false arguments. And that will help. That will help. But still, Jesus' words ring true. The way to life is straight and narrow. Few there be that find it. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What is the wrath of God? It's one of his characteristics. In one of my seminary classes, we took the book of Romans and we went through it very carefully as an independent study to characterize or point out, if you will, the different characteristics of God. And the wrath of God is one of them. He has wrath. You know, he is wrath. And it's a different way of looking at his characteristics. We can say that God has love. But the more appropriate way to identify these characteristics with God is to say he is love, because these things emanate from him. Jesus is love. Jesus is wrath. This is one of the aspects that is uncomfortable, especially in contemporary Christianity. We don't want to say these things. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to chase people away that may be coming in. And I'm not saying that we ought to lead with that in our understanding and our witnessing, but it's certainly something that we have to internalize ourselves to give us a little added motivation for trying to reach the lost. You know, others think that any discussion like that belongs back in the early 20th century, the late 19th century, with the fire and brimstone preachers, you know, pounding on the on the podium and screaming and yelling. And I'm not advocating that either. But a genuine knowledge of the wrath of God and what happens to the unsaved is important to provide you with additional motivation to reach those that are lost. And it'll give you a sense of urgency to have a better understanding of those. You know, what's interesting is God's word does not omit this at all. And it's found in many, many places, many places. One of the early places in the New Testament is when John the Baptist was baptizing people to repentance, not in the gospel, but to repentance. And the Pharisees came to him and he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Because he didn't like them. He called them a brood of vipers. Well, I can't imagine even anybody, I hate calling them a brood of vipers, but he did, and they were. They were. They were deceiving people. They had lost their way. They had left biblical orthodoxy and were teaching rabbinic Judaism, which is a man-centered way to obey them, not God. And Jesus condemned them too. You know, throughout the New Testament, you see Jesus not condemning people that are locked in sin, forgiving them, having compassion on them, but going after the religious authorities who were leading the people astray. And he did not mince words at all. Now, the reality of God's wrath, it comes out in a lot of Paul's writing. It's an orge, if you will. That's the Greek word for it. Let's look at Romans 1, verses 16 to 20, where the apostle there says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," and so many are. So many do not want to explain it, teach it, pass it on. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them. And God manifested it in them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Wrath of God is simply his response to sin. The entire world since the fall in the garden is under judgment. And some that I've witnessed to would make up their own God and say things like, well, a good God or a loving God would never do that. It's not that he did it. We did it. And he provided us the way out. And I've had people say, well, I've never heard him, you know, say that to me. And I said, how do you know he's not speaking through me right now to you? You're getting this offer. And they look at you startled. You know, I think they're waiting from the heaven for the heavens to part, or, you know, something and some supernatural event. The minute sin came in, God set up the Redeemer right away. Genesis 3:15, and then he explains it a little more in the 21st chapter. This counters the fall. Counters the fall. Paul referred to both, you know, like the present and the future aspect of these things. He referred to both in Thessalonians, that they would escape the future expression of God's wrath, because he said, God did not appoint you to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through Christ Jesus. And he repeats this a number of times as Jesus being the one that rescues us from the wrath. So while the entire world is under condemnation for the sin that came in that affects everybody, God provides the amelioration or the remedy for this. And it is so simple that it's almost impossible to understand. You believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. God's Spirit enters you at the point of belief, takes up residence in you, and gives you assurance that you will be with him when these bodies fail and you go to be with him. It's a present reality. For example, one example I put in your notes there is that the unsaved Jewish people are suffering a form of the wrath because of their hostility to the church and their opposition to the spread of the gospel. Now, we have a missionary over in Israel right now, today, witnessing to the Jewish people. Dr. Todd Baker from our seminary is over there right now and has been there for the last week. The minute he gets off the plane, he's got a suitcase full of New Testaments written in Hebrew, and he's got a very intimate knowledge of the Old Testament, and he looks for candidates. He's getting very good at picking people out that will listen to him and talk to him. He doesn't waste any time. He and one of his partners, August Rosano, are over there right now. I think they'll be coming back tomorrow. And every day he issues a report, who he's talked to, what they've said, and how far he gets into the scriptures with them. The unsaved Jews have a special resistance for several reasons. Jesus, in the 19th chapter of Luke, told them, because they rejected him, and I'm paraphrasing now, it's going to be difficult for you. And the Bible tells us that God has given us the gospel and created the church to make the Jews jealous, so they would want the blessings that come to the church. And many of them resent it. And early Christianity, especially right through the Reformation, and believe it or not, Martin Luther was one of the biggest proponents of this hatred of the Jews. As much good as he did, he certainly destroyed a lot of the relationships that could come by the Jews coming into the church. Many have. The entire earliest church was all Jewish folks, as we see this letter written to the Hebrews. The wrath of God has come upon them at last because they didn't believe. You know, it can be seen in the expression from Romans 1:18 here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Suppression of the truth. People do not want to hear the gospel. So they will push it away. They won't tell anybody else. They'll make jokes about it. They'll blaspheme God and say all sorts of nasty things about it. They will do that. So what happens here in these passages in the first chapter of Romans is three times God, through Paul, warns them he's going to give them over to sinful desires, shameful lust, and a depraved mind. There's a concept that is taught in the Bible wherein you will hear the gospel and hear the gospel and hear the gospel, and your sins will surpass your ability to recognize it after a while. By turning away from God and pushing what you're doing on others, God will take your conscience and burn it like being seared with a branding iron. It won't work anymore. And after it stops working, you now are turned over to this depraved mind that it's called a reprobate mind in the old King James in Romans 1:28. And once that has happened to you, you can't turn back because now you're celebrating your sin. We see this with a whole host of activities. Look what the abortionists do today. They celebrate this. And I saw something a couple of weeks back where some woman's had 20 of them and she's celebrating these. Well, that's what happens, you see. That's what happens. He turns you over to that depraved mind where you can't get out of that thought pattern. You know, the failure to accept God's offer of salvation, and in the Old Testament, it was a recognition of God and an admission of your sin and obedience to God, results in a separation from God into what the Bible calls, in the Lord Jesus, outer darkness. Darkness, outer darkness, is a separation from God, an eternal separation. You know, the Bible is really clear. Really clear. There's two possible destinations for every human soul after physical death. That's heaven or hell. The saved inherit eternal life. And that's because of a belief in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The souls of the New Testament believers go directly to heaven in the presence of God. When they're absent from the body, we're present with God. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul even turns that around and says that we are in the presence of God after we're absent from the body, just to make it clearer. The Old Testament saints, those are people that no one could keep the law. It was a tutor, if you will. But those that love God and tried, we call Old Testament saints. And when they died, before Christ came, they went to the good side of Sheol or Hades, also shown in Luke 16 as Abraham's bosom, paradise, if you will. And they waited for the Lord Jesus to sacrifice himself. And then when he did, he came and released them, and they are now in heaven. So you got these people in heaven who have believed. Those who do not will have everlasting punishment. And it's a reality. You know, it's described in a variety of ways in a series of stages, but it all ends with what the book of Revelation calls the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the final repository for the unbelievers. That lake of fire is not annihilation either. There is nothing in the Bible that ever teaches annihilation where it's just all over. No, this is a conscious punishment that lasts forever. It never, ever, ever stops. Other terms are like outer darkness or a prison. For on the way to this eternal punishment. And, you know, there's no biblical support either for the heresy that came in the late 1800s about if you don't accept Christ here, you're going to be much more aware of the situation on the other side, and so you can believe then. There's no support for that. The decision is made here. And that gospel has been going out to the entire world, everywhere, for a long time. You know, this book that we've been going through and others make it abundantly clear that after death comes the judgment. And for the church, the judgment takes place at what the Apostle Paul calls the Bema Seat. And it's a play on words from a Greek sporting event, if you will, like the marathon, where the individual who was the governor would sit at the Bema Seat and judge the activities of the participants in the marathon. Well, Paul uses that term for the judgment that we will experience. And that judgment will take place after the rapture and resurrection. And that's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will all be in heaven. We will all be judged, not on the basis of our salvation. That was dealt with at the cross. Your belief guarantees you going to heaven. We will be judged for the exercise of the spiritual gifts that were imparted to us at the point of salvation for rewards. And we will get a number of kinds of crowns, as it were, for different... And it's not the volume, it's the quality of the exercise of our spiritual gifts, whether we were earnest or not. And even people that haven't exercised their spiritual gifts at all are still going in, according to the 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians. The unbeliever, that's an entirely different situation. The judgment for the unbelievers is still to come. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, Jesus spoke of 2 resurrections. He spoke of the resurrection to eternal life. That's called the first resurrection, and it comes in stages. And he called the second resurrection, he said, was to eternal damnation. And that is for the dead who have not accepted the salvation gift, the offer, and they will receive a judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. The great white throne judgment is established, and that great white throne judgment will be conducted by Jesus, and unbelievers will be judged on the basis of their works. They're all going into eternal punishment, but their works will provide them different degrees of punishment. So the believer's judgment, salvation's guaranteed, but we will be judged on the basis of rewards, on the basis of getting rewards, and the unbeliever is going to be judged on the basis of punishment, the degrees of punishment. You know, Jesus said that it's going to be more tolerable for some than others in the day of judgment, and he spoke of some getting a few stripes and some getting many stripes. He spoke of greater and lesser sins, and those who come to this judgment because of belief in the finished work of the Lord Jesus will have eternal damnation, but in different degrees. And in determining these different degrees of punishment, there is a series of books that the Bible refers to about these judgments. And the Book of Life, for example, contains the names of every person who was ever born, according to the 139th Psalm. Those who believe have their names written in the Book of Life, according to Revelation 3:5. Now, Psalm 69:28 says that the unsaved have their name blotted out of the Book of Life. Other books, and with that category, other books are cited in the 20th chapter of the Book of Revelation. And then finally, I'll touch on this again in a moment, is the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, that contains the names of every individual that has been born again, and only those who are born again. No one else. So at the great white throne judgment, the Lord will look at the books. He already knows what's in them, but this is like a court hearing, if you will, where judgment is pronounced. The decision was already made, but this is like when they're getting their sentence. And it will show them that they're unsaved and worthy of partaking in this particular judgment. And the other books are going to be opened, and the other books are going to contain who's in them and what they've done. And they will be judged on the basis of what it is that they have done, you know? It doesn't have to be this way, folks. It does not have to be this way, because the offer of salvation is a gift that God provides the world. It's not that he wants to send people there. Because of the sin that entered this world, all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. But he provides us the way out, you see. That's the problem. People don't want the way out. They want to live their lives according to what the devil has implanted in them. You know, Jesus was prophesied for thousands of years, and there's hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about him. If we can get anyone to listen to us, we can show them the proof of this, that Jesus was going to come. He was going to be hanging on a cross. He was going to die, but not for himself. We can even look at the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, and we can chart from the 9th chapter talking about the Jews coming back after the Babylonian captivity to rebuild Jerusalem, 173,880 days until the Lord Jesus walked in to Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. We call that Palm Sunday. But you got to get people to pay attention to you. People's eyes are covered with scales. They're blinded. They have their own desires. They don't want what Jesus has, even though it's the best that this world can offer. There's nothing better. There's no amount of riches or intoxicants or status that can even come close to the salvation that God offers us. John 3:5 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, he was saying this after talking to a man from the Sanhedrin whose name was Nicodemus. He's also a Pharisee. He snuck over to his house at night. He didn't want anybody to see him. Isn't that characteristic of people? I gave a Bible to some guy once at a place I worked a number of years back when we lived in Chicago, and he hid it under his coat, and he said, "You don't tell anybody I got this." That was the first time I ever really experienced that. I said, "Well, you know, what's the embarrassment?" And he just looked at me like I had the problem. He didn't. And Nicodemus goes to see him at night, and he says, "Lord, Lord, you know, the things that you're doing, I mean, no one can do this. You must have come from God." And Jesus, knowing the heart of every matter, just simply says to him, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And he's just aghast at this. "Lord," he says, "how can I go? I'm a grown man. How can I go back into my mother's womb and come out again?" That's where Jesus said, "No, no, no. You got to be born of the water and of the Spirit." And if we change this, because this is English, and I have to tell you, you know, it's typical when you study the ancient languages that most of them will tell you that good English is not necessarily good Hebrew or good Greek. But it's really important that we leave or at least understand what the word order is in these ancient languages so you can get what was conveyed, because we smooth things out in English and it changes subtleties in the language, because it should read in the Greek word order, "unless one is born of water, even, or that is, of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So it's not talking about either the amniotic fluid surrounding the baby when she is in the womb, and he's not talking about baptism. It's about the Spirit, the new birth. Water represents the Spirit. And the same thing in John 37. "In the last day," Jesus said, "the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." In other words, the church hadn't started yet. The Apostle Paul carries this same idea through in Titus, and I've rearranged the words there in the Greek order so you could see that, where it says, "God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of the again birth and remaking by the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, some have looked at us and said, well, born again, that's just a particular type of Christian, isn't it? You know, like you got Catholic Christians and Presbyterian Christians and those born again types and that. Jesus said that's the only way you enter. He didn't tell Nicodemus, if you want to be that kind of denomination, go for it. He didn't say that at all. He said, Nick, you must be born again. It's mandatory. You're not getting in unless you are actually born again. There's no other way. You know, and I've had people tell me, man, that's really exclusive. Isn't that kind of arrogant just to put that exclusivity, that narrowness? Yeah, I suppose it is. And I wouldn't say it's arrogant, but exclusive, sure. I said, no more so than adding two and two together, and it's always going to be four. You're not going to get something else out of it. You know, what's the difference? Oh, well, I didn't think of it that way. This is the only way in. Nobody on earth is going to go to heaven unless you believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. And Paul says in Galatians 3:26, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Some would say, hey, this isn't just enough, like I go to church and, you know, why do I got to believe that? You know, why do I got to be that close to this? And why do I don't get it. No, it's not enough. No, it's not enough. Just like we said, you know, sin came into the fellowship and God set up the Redeemer right away. And he said, this is the way. This is the way. This is the way. Others say, well, man, I'm not a sinner. I don't kill people. I don't rob anything. I mean, I get along with my friends and everything. The Bible says that all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And the first three chapters of the book of Romans, the apostle goes into detail with every possible people group on the earth, starting with the unsaved Gentiles. And he goes all the way through these people groups, and he gets to the 23rd chapter, or the 23rd verse in the third chapter, and he says, for all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Everybody, he says, the human sinner will not inherit the kingdom of God. But God, in his divine providence and love for us, set up the Redeemer and said, here is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Believe on him, what he's doing. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is that Jesus died, he went into the ground for 3 days, and he rose from the dead. And he also says in that same chapter, now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. We are corrupt. We are corrupt. And we have a depraved set of values, mind, thought process, bodies, everything. We don't realize it. God, through Jeremiah, said, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? I, Jehovah, search the mind. I try the heart, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. And that's what he does. For the saved, he's going to give us heaven. He's going to give us the eternal paradise that he offers us. For the unsaved at the great white throne, he gives them according to their doings, what they have done in the flesh. The human heart is just, the natural human heart is unwilling to budge away from the locked in to sin status it has. some people think, well, God can't see me. I mean, you know, no one could see me. They don't know what I'm thinking. God sees everything. He just said that. He sees everything. He knows us. You know, it's really interesting. Well, one of the aspects of studying these original languages that I've really enjoyed, it's a lot of work too, but some of the aspects of them that we see here, and I'm going to show you a few verses from 1 John. The word, the Greek word for heart is cardio. Cardio. You know, a heart doctor is a cardiologist. And the word for knowledge is kenosis. So Jesus is the cardiokenosis. And that's what gets laid out here in 1 John 3:20, 24 and 25. Says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth, kenosis, all things. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all of all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He's God. He's the heart knower. He knows what's in us. He knows how we think. And he knows the state that we're in naturally. He'll never force us to believe, but he will provide us with those to witness to us. He will provide us with others that teach, that preach the gospel. He will not stop those that will try to influence us to keep us out. We see this in Christ himself casting woes on the Pharisees. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew is recorded, and he says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourself, neither ye suffer or allow them that are entering to go in. In other words, God is leaving the opposition to him in this world, which is a mystery. He's not, you know, one asks us, well, why doesn't just everybody get saved all at once? Why? Because in God's divine providence, he's doing it this way for his reasons, and it's not always understandable. I mean, we can try and figure, well, that guy merits it and this guy doesn't. All have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. But I'll tell you, the offer of salvation is there. It's gone out on radios and television and churches and the Bible and tracts. And my brother in Christ here over in Israel right now passing out tracts and Bibles. It's out there, folks. It's out there. And people will still turn away. When you look at somebody like Dr. Baker has dedicated his life to this. He goes over there 3 to 4 times a year. And when he's not there, he's preparing to go over there. That's what he's doing. Romans 6:23, which is another very, very popular verse, says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And what is really important about this verse is that it gives both sides of the equation. Eternal death, but eternal life is given. And it's a gift. But a gift has to be received, you see. I can offer some of you a gift and I can put it on the table and say, there's your gift. I've got this nice new whatever watch for you. If you don't take the gift, you haven't received it. And that gift is of zero effect in your life. That's what we have to convey to people. And while it may grieve us that some will just not accept this, we never know. Because the Bible teaches us that we plant a seed, and even if there's opposition to that, there is a seed that goes in. And it just may be that sometime during their life, somebody will water that seed with another proclamation of the gospel, and then somebody later on will reap that seed into belief. We never know who, we never know where, we never know when. Just continue to tell people the truth. Let's pray.